Thank you very much. We're in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Turn in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, Paul said, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All die in Adam, but in Christ you are made alive." Last week we saw that whether we look at Adam or Jesus Christ, what we see is that there is solidarity in both of them. We have a oneness and a unity in Adam that we're born with. We share his spiritual nature. Consequently, that means that when Adam fell into condemnation by disobeying God, that we ourselves became partakers of that act of transgression, and that means that we also become partakers of the result of that transgression, and that is that we inherit death as our natural state of existence from the time that we are born. That's kind of ironic, because we say that we're born into death. Well, that's basically what the Bible says. We are born into spiritual death. And we looked at this last week, that death, from a theological perspective, death is separation. That's the essence of death. Now, we are born into a state of spiritual death because we are born separated from God. We know, of course, that the day will come when our physical bodies will die, and that is typically what we think of as death, when our spirit separates from our body. But then there is another aspect of death, and it's called the second death. In Revelation chapter 21, it says that whoever was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And so you've got separation in terms of spiritually that we are born into, and then you have death that occurs physically, but ultimately it ends with the lake of fire. And that will be the destiny for anybody who refuses to put their faith in Jesus Christ. The secret to being delivered from death is that we have to come to Jesus Christ and have unity with Him. You see, it is possible, listen, very important, this is the most important message of this world. It is possible for condemned people to be right with God, but that's only through Jesus Christ. You cannot have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, with God, if you don't have Christ as your Lord and Savior, because Jesus is the one who paid for our transgression. He's the one who took away our sin. And so we have a oneness with Adam, but we can have oneness with Jesus Christ as well. Now, last week, we began looking at four different principles of this idea of solidarity. Solidarity meaning unity and oneness. Last week, we looked at Paul's explanation of solidarity. We learned the fact that God is a spiritual being, and because of His personal nature, there is a moral law that operates in this universe. In other words, when Adam sinned, what he did is he violated a moral law, which is basically God's own holy character. And when Adam did that, it brought a consequence upon himself. And all of the generations since that time have shared in that condemnation. Even though we have not disobeyed God like Adam did, you know, God spoke to Adam face to face, "Adam, don't do this." Nevertheless, we share in that consequence of Adam. And the proof of that consequence is the fact that all people die. I mean, go throughout the world, you're going to find cemeteries. Wherever you go, every single person dies. You cannot escape death. Every single person dies. Well, this morning we're going to look at three more principles. Paul gave an explanation last week. Today we're going to talk about escalation, going up higher, and how solidarity in Jesus Christ, there was a heightening effect in Jesus Christ. So we looked at the explanation. Today we're going to look at the explanation, the implication, and the elevation that comes through our solidarity with Christ. Now, in verses 15 and following, Romans chapter 5, what we find is this first idea that we want to consider, the escalation. Let's read together all the way from verse 12. I want to go back to verse 12, and let's read the chapter, verses 12 to 21. Paul says, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned, through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see in verses 15 to 17, what happened in Adam, I mean, it devastating. I mean, if you were reading a story, you know, maybe some type of nice romantic novel, some type of, story about, this great king or this great, story, and then you read about tragic things that happen. You know the feeling you get when you read a story, and then something horrible happens, and you say, oh, how tragic. Listen, there is nothing more tragic than what happened with Adam. Nothing more tragic, because everything that God had done, Genesis 1:31, God looked at everything He'd done, and He saw that it was very good. You had a perfect creation. And what Adam did was absolutely devastating. Now, what we see that in Jesus Christ, there is a heightening of the restoration. In other words, in Adam you have total devastation, in Christ you have total restoration, only the restoration goes beyond even what happened with Adam. There is a heightening of the salvation that we have. And what he does in verses 15 to 17 is he gives us two different contrasts. You can follow this. There are two contrasts that he sets out in verses 15 to 17, and both of them show us the heightening effect. Look in verse 15, and he says, the free gift is not like the transgression. In other words, yes, Adam is a type of Jesus Christ. We saw that in verse 14, where it says that Adam is a type of Him who is to come. Now remember that a type is something that happened in the Old Testament. A type could be a person, or it could be a place, or a thing, or some kind of institution like the sacrificial system. A type is a person, place, or thing in the Old Testament that in some way is pointing ahead to Jesus Christ and salvation in Christ. And so there's a truth that we can learn from that illustration that tells us something about Christ and His redemption. Now, when you look at a type, there is some kind of correspondence. There's a correspondence between the two, but it's not a perfect correspondence. For example, you remember how God took Abraham take His only begotten son, Isaac, up on the hill. And God said, Abraham, slay your son, Isaac. Now, of course, Isaac was His only begotten son. That's what it says in the Bible. So the father is taking his son up on the hill to slay him. But Isaac was not a sinless person, right? Isaac had sin. So Jesus Christ does not have sin just because Isaac did. You find that there is a correlation, but there's also discontinuity. But you also have in the anti-type, which would be Christ, you have a heightening from the Old Testament. The type was Adam. Christ is the anti-type. And Adam and Christ share certain similarities, but there is also dissimilarities as well. By the way, you know what the similarity? Put it in three phrases. Adam, one man, sin, one act, result, death, one act. One man, one act, one result. We also have in Jesus Christ, one man, one act, one result. And that's really the correspondence between the two. Well, in Adam we find out that there is a dissimilarity because the gift of life that comes through Jesus Christ, it is not like, he says here in verse 15, it's not like the transgression. The word transgression, very strong word. Haroptomon, Greek word. It doesn't just mean that, I made a mistake. It means that you willfully stepped off the path. You willfully went astray from God. And he explains it here in verse 15. He says, the gift is not like the transgression. In other words, salvation is not like the condemnation that we got from Adam. Why? For if by the transgression of the one the many died, he says, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one abound to the many. You know what? Salvation goes way beyond what happened in Adam. What happened in Adam was devastating. But what the Bible tells us is this, that our salvation, which we have not yet seen in its fullness, beloved, it's gonna blow the doors off of sin. It's going to, you know, tear the house down when we see what God has prepared for us. What's that verse in Corinthians? Things which neither eye has seen nor ear has heard, which God has prepared for those who love Him. Listen, God has done something for us that is going to totally flood and overflow what sin did to us. Because sin came in and corrupted the race, but grace totally overflows. Now, in verse 16 and 17, he takes and he says basically the same thing, but with a slightly different emphasis. He says, and the gift, again, meaning salvation, is not like that which came through the one who sinned, Adam, how he brought sin and death. And he explains it here, and he gives a little bit of explanation. He says, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression. How many sins did it take before the human race was plunged into condemnation? One. Okay, now was it one sin that Christ died for, though? No. You know what? It was many. You see what he says here? For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression that resulted in condemnation. But on the other hand, look at Jesus. Jesus didn't just die for one sin. He died for a lot of them. And listen, think about your own life. Just imagine if you only sinned one time a day. Just one time a day. That would be, 365 sins in a year. 10 years, that would be, 365 sins in a year. That would be 3,650 sins in 10 years. That would be about 10,000 sins in 30 years, 10,000 plus. And if you live to be, 70, that would be, maybe about 30,000 sins, am I counting right? Something in the neighborhood of 30,000 sins. You know what? How many sins did it take before God brought death to Adam, the death sentence? One. And listen, I don't know about you, but I know that my sin was a lot worse than taking a piece of fruit I wasn't supposed to eat. But you see, there's a heightening effect. Yeah, condemnation came from one, but when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He was not just taking 30,000 of my sins, and they're more than 30,000. Okay? A lot more than that. But guess what? It was the sin of the world. John 1:29. John the Baptist, look at Jesus coming, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of what? The world! That's a lot of sin. And you know what? One sin would be enough for God to pour His wrath out upon a soul. Imagine how Jesus felt when He was having to bear the shame for your sin and for my sin. Imagine that. You see, there is a heightening effect that we have in Jesus Christ. There is a heightening effect. The gift is not like... Now, you have to be careful, because remember that you have a contrast here. In verse 16, he says, the gift is not like what came through the one who sinned. He gives a little explanation in verse 16, but the contrast of that is actually in verse 17. So he says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Now jump down to verse 17. For, he's going to explain it here and give the other side of this. He says, for if by the one transgression, the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. In other words, the second half of this contract that Paul has here is actually verse 17. He says, look, transgression brought death to reign. You know what? Death is a tyrant. It's an evil king who has come to the throne. And you've got this little dictator called death. Little dictator called death. Big dictator. Rules the world. Goes wherever he wants. And we can't argue the point, you know. Sin did a job on the human race. And death is doing a job on the human race, because death rules over humanity. It says that it is reigning over humanity. Now, here's the point. If you thought that death did a job on the human race by ruling over humanity, then we come to verse 17 and Paul says, how much more is grace going to reign through Christ? He says, just wait till you see what those who receive salvation in Jesus Christ look like when they reign. Now notice this. Look at verse 17. Look at your Bible here. He says on the one hand in verse 17 that death reigned. Now he's personifying death. He's saying that you've got death acting as this tyrant. Okay, death is reigning in Adam. You would expect him to say that life is reigning through Christ, right? He doesn't say that. Who does it say reigns? Who's going to be the ones that reign? Huh? Well, let's look at this. Read through me. He says, verse 17, if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign. Who are those who receive the abundance of grace? You and me. God says that death reigned in Adam, but guess what? In Christ, you are going to reign. That's what it says. You are going to be a king and a queen. How do you like that? Isn't that good news? You came to church thinking that it was going to be bad news about sin today, but I have told you that you are going to reign as kings and queens. That is what the Word of God says. Now listen, this is the abundance of God's grace. This is His free gift to you and me. This is His gift to you and me. God has taken you and me from being slaves to death. We were death's slaves. We did what death wanted. We obeyed sin. And God says that He has taken us from being a slave to death, and in Jesus Christ we become a king and a queen who reign. Isn't this good news? This is great news. Listen, by God's design, I'm not making these things up in case you're thinking, boy, I haven't heard or thought about it that way. We're going to go through this so that you are fully convinced if you have any doubts about the point. God created you by design, beloved, to rule. Didn't Genesis 1:26, when God created man, He created man in His image, and He said, let them do what? Let them rule. Mankind was created to rule the earth. I want to take you back. Keep your spot in Romans here. Go back with me. I want to look at these verses. Look at Genesis chapter 1. We're going back to the very beginning here, because we're looking here at God's creative design and His purposes in creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. I believe that's the Trinity speaking, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Let us make man in our image according to our own likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Listen, part of being in God's image is that mankind was created to rule on His behalf. You were created to be a king. In Psalm chapter 8, in the 8th Psalm, King David reflects upon God's purposes for mankind. And in Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6, here's what David says. He says, God, You have made man a little bit lower than God. When God created mankind, of course, we were not God. But what the Bible says is that we are created right under God. God is the King of the universe. He always will be the King of the universe. And yet mankind, when we were created, we were going to be in a position of being like a vice regent. We were going to rule the earth on behalf of God. And so it says that God made us a little bit lower than Himself. He crowns us with glory and majesty. And then in verse 6, He says, You have made Him, You have made mankind to rule over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under His feet. All things. The entire creation was put under the feet of mankind. And we were to rule for God. We were to be, by design, the ones who rule. Now listen, here's what happened. God wrote the storybook. You know, here's the king. You know, this ruling. And guess what? The king blew it. You and I blew it, because when we sinned in Adam, when Adam went astray and disobeyed God, we became a sinner, and we became slaves of sin and death. We lost our kingship. You know that the Bible calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. Jesus called him the king of this world. Right now, Satan has dominion over this earth. In a certain sense, Satan has come to have an authority in this world that he did not possess before we sinned. And what is happening in Jesus Christ is God is taking the human race, those who will accept Christ, and God is now restoring us, but it's even better than it was before. In Jesus Christ, you and I find restoration, and we will reign with Him. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, it says, Jesus said, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my Father's throne, just as I overcame and have sat down on my Father's throne. Listen, God is going to allow you to rule. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, it says that if we have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that we are heirs of God. and we are fellow heirs of Jesus Christ. Now, that's hard to believe, isn't it? If God didn't say that so clearly in the Bible, I would have a hard time, I think, believing it. That God would allow us to be a fellow heir of Jesus. And that God would allow us to rule with His Son. And yet this is what it says. Listen, what we have in Jesus, it just blows the doors off of sin. Sin devastated you, and yet redemption in Christ, it's a deluge. It just overwhelms what sin has brought into the world. God did something very, very big 2,000 years ago, my friends. When our beautiful Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross, God did something big. Something really big. He bought you by the blood of His Son, and He bought you so that you could become a king and a queen. He bought you so you could become a king and a queen. We were perishing. The shepherd came and He sought us and He bought us that we might rule with Him. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, John says, as he speaks to Christ, he says, "Thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." We were bought back with the blood of the Lamb. And notice what he says here in Revelation 5, 10, 9. He says, "And you have made us to be a kingdom, priests to our God." And he says, "And they will reign upon the earth." That's us. We are going to reign with Him on the earth. Oh, this is heavy, isn't it? You see what He's done for us? He brought us from being a slave of sin and death, and He has now made us a king. And so Paul gives the escalation, and he shows the escalation. Now we find another principle in verses 18 and 19. It's the implication of our solidarity. Oh, by the way, I think you know this, but let me just reiterate it. All of these wonderful things, it's not going to happen unless you personally bow the knee before Christ. You must receive Him as Lord and Savior, because if you are not one with Christ, if you don't have a solidarity with Him, that will not happen to you. It's only if you are in Christ. Now we come to another principle here in verses 18 and 19. The implications of all of it. Paul says in verse 18, Romans 5, 18, he says, "So then..." Okay, now what he is doing is he's giving a strong logical connection to everything he has said before, and he's going to sum things up. And what Paul does in verse 18, he is going to reintroduce something that he started in verse 12. If you remember back in verse 12, last week, Paul starts off and he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin," what he does is he says, look, something happened in Adam. Just as sin entered through Adam, and you'd expect him to say, "So then, what happened in Christ?" But he does not finish it at that point. Paul gives the first half of a comparison clause in verse 12, but he doesn't finish it. What he's doing in verse 18 is he's picking back up with that main thought that he started in verse 12. And he's going to reintroduce the topic, and then he's going to complete it. I hope you're following with me on this, and I'm explaining it well, because it took me quite a while to kind of see the point myself. What are you saying? He introduced, he said, something happened in Adam. Just as through one man sin entered the world. Okay, now, he reintroduces that topic in verse 18. And notice how he does it here. He says, "So then, just as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so." Okay, here's the other side. "Even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." In Adam, we blew it, but in Christ we gain it. Everything that was lost, we gain. Paradise is regained. And now what he does in verses 18 and 19, he has two closely balanced comparison clauses that show us how much we gain in Christ that we lost in Adam. And the first one is here in verse 18. He says, "Through one transgression there resulted condemnation." You know what? It was bad. It was bad. The death sentence. You know, it's not a pretty thing to think about a death sentence. We have them here in our own country sometimes. And there are a lot of people who protest, and they say, "Oh, it's wrong, we shouldn't do it." It's tragic that somebody would have to forfeit a life. I mean, there's nothing pretty about that. That's what happened with Adam. Condemnation means basically death sentence. Katakrima. The sentence of judgment. You have been judged to have this horrible thing. He says, death came through the one, but also in verse 18, he says, through one act of righteousness. Now, when it says one act of righteousness, the idea here is that God has pronounced a righteous sentence.
On the one hand, Adam brought a death sentence, but in Christ, God says, I acquit you, not guilty. It's a pardon from the governor. You've seen stories before where the governor steps in at the last minute. I read about one in the paper just a couple days ago. There was a guy who was about, I think, 12 hours from execution. And what happened is that somebody was able to get a stay of judgment, and they actually found out that some witnesses had lied in this case years ago. The guy's been released. He's back home. It shows a picture of him hugging his mom. He was innocent. Guess what? You and I aren't innocent. And yet God is going to let us go. The governor is going to come in and say, nope, release the man. Acquittal is going to come. Listen, this is what the Lord has done. Adam's act brought the death sentence, but Christ, He brings life to all. Now, notice here, there's verse 19, you have this second comparison. He says the same thing again. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. Now notice this. Here he doesn't talk about sin. He doesn't say the transgression. He uses a term that actually amplifies it. He says it's disobedience. When Adam did what he did, it wasn't simply that he, accidentally did 56 miles an hour. Or it wasn't that, he kind of took something that he thought belonged to him. It was disobedience. He knew what he was doing when he did it. And the result of it is, it says in verse 19, that we were made sinners. Now, do you think God takes us, and because of it, what Adam did, and God says, here's the cliff, and sin is right down there. I'm going to push you off. Do you think God tries to do that to us, and He just says, I'm going to make you do this? No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that when we sin, that we can't blame God, because God does not tempt people to sin. God is not the author of sin. And by the way, I'll admit this, that how all of these things work together, I'll tell you the truth, I've studied the Bible a few times, and I don't think we can exactly say how it is that God is sovereign over everything, and He is, and yet, when we sin, it's coming from within ourselves. It's a very difficult thing to know how these things fit together. And the Bible really doesn't try to give us a total explanation of how that is. But it's true. God is sovereign over all things, and yet when we sin, it is not God's fault. God doesn't make us sin. But what it does say here in verse 19 is this. It says, through one man's disobedience, in other words, when Adam sinned, we were made sinners. It's kind of like this. Just imagine that if you had a factory and you had a mold, and you were making parts, and you had the mold, and you made this mold up, and it was a perfect mold. And then something happened, and the mold got a scar in it. And you kept making your new products. And every one of those products that came out after that, it had a flaw in it. Because there has been a problem now. That's kind of what happened with us. God made us perfect, and yet when Adam sinned, it brought a scar to the mold, and consequently, we all come out being made sinners. It's a faulty mold. Not because God made us that way, but because Adam brought this upon us. We are born into a race, a human race, that is separated from God. And so Paul says this. He says, in the same way that we were constituted to be sinners, we were made sinners because of Adam, he says, even so, through the obedience of the one, Adam disobeyed, Christ did obey, and he's talking about obedience here in the fullest sense, all the way from the time that Christ became a man to the time that he died on the cross and he yielded up his spirit, a life of total obedience. Through that obedience, it says the many will be made righteous. The many will be made righteous. By the way, I want to explain something to you. Go back up a few words. He says, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. He's talking there in totality about the human race. He's drawing the comparisons here. The many is the totality of the human race. And then he says further down, when he says the many will be made righteous, he's talking about the totality of those who are in Christ. The totality of those who are in Christ. On the one hand, condemnation to the human race. On the other hand, you have many being made righteous. And what this is here, it's not looking back to the time when you became a Christian. Notice what it says in verse 19. It doesn't say the many were made righteous. It uses a future tense verb. It says the many will be made righteous. You know what this is doing? This is pointing ahead to the final day of judgment. It's pointing ahead probably to Revelation chapter 20, when you have that final judgment of humanity. Remember the great white throne judgment? And how you have all of humanity drawn before the throne of God? And how there is an evaluation of the human race? And it says that if your name is not found written in the book of life, that you're judged according to the deeds written in the other books, which are the books that record everything you've done. So here's the picture. There's going to be a courtroom one day. This is the kind of picture that Scripture uses, is one day there's going to be a courtroom trial for the human race. And God is going to open the books up. There's going to be a videotape, so to speak. And the videotape of your life is going to roll through. And it's going to roll through. Again, I'm painting a picture here of the theological truth. And the videotape is going to roll. And you're going to be able to sit there. And you're going to say, oh, man, that's ugly. Oh, man, I remember that one. Oh, man. And it's going to roll. Sin after sin. Wickedness upon wickedness. You went astray from God. God did you good, and you went astray. And God took care of you, and you turned your back. And that tape is going to roll from the time you were born to the time you die. And you know what? We're going to look at that tape and we will think compelling evidence. Guilty! 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 Condemnation! Death! Jesus Christ is going to step forward and say, you stop right there. Stop right there. I died for those sins. I died for those sins. Not guilty. You see, this is what it says here. It says, you will be made righteous. You're going to be declared righteous when the tape rolls because of Jesus Christ. Isn't this good news? This is wonderful news. This is wonderful news. Jesus steps forward. Look in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who can bring a charge against somebody that God said not guilty? He says in verse 34, who's the one who condemns? Who can condemn God's saint? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. It is Jesus who comes to the Father and says, Father, I paid for those sins. Let them go. They're going to reign with me. Amen. Oh, listen. Adam brought death and condemnation, but Jesus Christ brings something that just totally overshadows it. Paul says, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? He says, no, verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Listen, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ because Jesus paid for your sin. Thank Him in your heart right now. Thank Him in your heart right now. And so, the solidarity in one man, Jesus Christ, one act, a life of perfect obedience, one result, justification of life. Justification that brings eternal life to you and me. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank You right now from our hearts, Lord. We thank You for what You have done. So Paul shows us here. He shows us in verses 12 to 14, he shows us the explanation of solidarity. Then he shows us the escalation of solidarity. Then in verses 18 and 19, he shows us the implication that we are going to reign with Him in glory. And now finally in verses 20 to 21, he shows us a fourth principle, the elevation. In other words, what you and I obtain in Christ doesn't simply take us back. It goes way beyond. Now in verses 20 to 21, there's one little issue that Paul has to address. Who hasn't Paul been talking about in verse chapter 5? Who was a major figure in Jewish mindset? Moses. What about Moses? Here's what's going to happen. You're going to have Paul explaining these things. The objector is going to step up and say, Paul, what about Moses? What about the law, Paul? You're not even talking about Moses. And we've built our whole life around Moses and obeying the law and thinking that the law is really the heart of our life. You see, for many Jews, to minimize the place of Moses was to blaspheme. And what Paul does in verses 20 and 21 is he answers this objection by showing two ways that salvation goes way beyond condemnation that we had in Adam. And he talks about the law, and he says the law had a purpose in God's plan. The law had a purpose in God's plan, but it was nothing like you Jews thought. Because many of you Jews You thought that the law was the way to salvation. You thought that the way to salvation was by obeying these rules. And what Paul says is, not at all. Not at all. And so what he does is he talks about the way that transgression and the law have functioned. Now notice here in verse 20, he says, the law came in that transgression might increase. Interesting word, came in. It's the word that means to sneak in. Paul uses that word in Galatians 2:14 to talk about false brothers who came into the church, false professing Christians, who snuck in to be a part of the church. It's the word that means to sneak in, or it means to come in by a side door. The implication of that is this. Paul is saying the law does not have a place of priority in God's plan of salvation. The law is not a major issue in salvation. It's less than primary. The point is this. Law does not produce salvation. Obeying rules cannot produce salvation. Galatians chapter 3:18, Paul said that salvation is not based upon a law, but it is based upon faith in God's promise. That's how we get saved. We believe God's word. We believe His promise. Law is not the means of salvation. Why did the law come in, Paul? Well, Paul could give several reasons. He'd say, well, it's not because God is going to use it to save you. The law doesn't save you. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul said that there is not a law that could impart life. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, it says that the law is weak. In other words, law is not enough to save. It does not save. It only condemns because it brings out sin. Another purpose of the law is in Romans 3:19. Romans 3:19, Paul said that that the law came. The law speaks to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. You know what the law does? It shows us we are a lawbreaker. You know, that 55-mile-an-hour speed limit, it shows us that we're a lawbreaker when we're doing 56. And what God does is God gives law, stipulated, stated law, so that nobody can say, oh, but God, I didn't know that. God says, wait a minute, I spoke to you guys. The law comes in so that every mouth may be closed. Another reason for the law, it's because of transgressions. Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 to 25, Paul says the law was added because of transgressions. In context, probably what he's saying is that God gave a system of order to the human race. Rules and regulations because our transgressions are so bad, so God gave a law that would be there to regulate the Israelite nation. The law has several functions. Paul, what do you mean right here, though? What exactly, Paul, do you mean here in Romans chapter 5? Well, here's what Paul says. The law came in, why, verse 20? So that transgression might increase. He brought transgression, the law, so that transgression... Now, question, does God say that He wants people to sin more and more? Does God want us to just go out and just have a party and just sin it up? And so He gives us a law so because He says, I know that if I give them a law, it's really going to make them want to go out and sin. Sometimes that happens if you have kids, you know what I mean. You say, don't do this, and they do it. Not just kids, that's us as well. You know, the law says, don't do that, and we think, oh, I'm going to go do that. But God did not give the law so that people would sin more and more. The idea that Paul is stating right here is that law came in so that a little slip, in other words, a sin, a little white lie, a little sin might become horribly sinful. Law causes sin to become transgression. That's what the idea here is, that there is an intensification of the guilt and the culpability and the severity of sin when a law is known and stated and somebody sins against it. Sin becomes transgression is the idea here. So where the law came in so that sin might increase. So the law comes, he says, you know what happened? You guys just became worse sinners because you were violating God's standard. But, verse 20, he says, but where sin increased, grace did what? Grace abounded all the more. Grace abounded all the more. Man, this is not just, it was overflowing. It's a Greek word, parousio, means to increase. This is hooper, parousio. It means to flood. Yeah, sin had its heyday. But guess what? God's grace, it just wiped it off the map, like Noah's flood. Like Noah's flood, it wiped it off the map. Grace superabounded. Whatever record sin had set for unbroken domination, grace broke every one of the records. Sin flooded humanity. Grace was a deluge that wiped it away. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, it says that God is going to swallow up death for all time. Death is swallowed up in Christ's victory. And so grace had its day, or I mean sin had its day, and yet grace, it just totally overshadowed it. Verse 21, he says, why? Here's why. He gives the purpose. He says, so that just as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. Grace is reigning through righteousness. How is all this possible? He tells you why in that last clause. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you have the Son, you got it all. Amen. If you have the Son, my friend, you got it all. And without the Son, you have nothing. Listen, this is transforming truth. If you have the Son, you have it all. I'm going to close with a little story about an art collector who had a son. Years ago, there was a very wealthy man with his devoted young son. They both shared a passion for art collecting. Together, they traveled around the world, adding only the finest treasures to their collection, priceless works by Picasso, Van Gogh, many others. They adorned the walls of the family estate. The widowed elder man looked on with satisfaction as his only child became an experienced art collector. The son's trained eye and sharp business mind caused his father to beam with pride as they dealt with collectors around the world. As winter approached, war engulfed the nation and the young man left to serve his country. After only a few short weeks, his father received a telegram. His beloved son was missing in action. The art collector anxiously awaited more news, fearing he would never see his son again. Within days, his fears were confirmed. The young man had died while rushing a fellow soldier to a medic. Distraught and lonely, the old man faced the upcoming Christmas holidays with anguish and sadness. The joy of the season, a season that he and his son had so looked forward to, would visit his house no longer. On Christmas morning, a knock came to the door, awakened the depressed old man. As he walked to the door, the masterpiece of art on the walls was only reminded him that his son was not coming home. As he opened the door, he was greeted by a soldier with a large package in his hand. He introduced himself by saying, I was a friend of your son. I was the one he was rescuing when he died. May I come in for a few minutes? I have something to show you. As the two began to talk, the soldier told of how the man's son had told everyone of his, not to mention his father's love of fine art. I'm an artist, said the soldier, and I want to give you this. As the old man unwrapped the package, the paper gave way to reveal a portrait of the man's genius. The painting featured the young man's face in striking detail. Overcome with emotion, the man thanked the soldier and promised to hang the picture above the fireplace. A few hours later, after the soldier had departed, the old man set about his task. True to his word, the painting went above the fireplace, pushing aside thousands of dollars of paintings. And then the man sat in his chair and spent Christmas gazing at the gift that he had been given. During the days and weeks that followed, the man realized that even though his son was no longer with him, the boy's life would live on because of those he had touched. He would soon learn that his son had rescued dozens of wounded soldiers before a bullet stilled his caring heart. As the stories of his son's gallantry continued to reach him, fatherly pride and satisfaction began to ease the grief. The painting of his son soon became his most prized possession, far eclipsing any interest in the pieces for which museums around the world clamored. He told his neighbors it was the greatest gift he had ever received. The following spring, the old man became ill and passed away. The art world was in anticipation, unmindful of the story of the man's only son. An auction was held in his honor, and these paintings would be sold at the auction. According to the will of the old man, all of the artworks would be auctioned on Christmas. The day arrived, and that he had received his gift. The day arrived, and the art collector from around the world gathered to bid on the world's most spectacular paintings. Dreams would be fulfilled on this day. Greatness would be achieved, as many would claim, I have the greatest collection. The auction began with a painting that was not on any man's museum list. It was the painting of the man's son. The auctioneer asked for an opening bid. The room was silent. Who will open the bidding with $100? He asked. Minutes passed. No one spoke. From the back of the room came, who cares about that painting? It's just a picture of his son. Let's forget it and go on to the good stuff. More voices echoed in agreement. No, we have to sell this one first, replied the auctioneer. Now who will take the son? Finally, a friend of the old man spoke, "Will you take $10 for the painting? That's all I have. I knew the boy, so I'd like to have it." "I have $10. Will anyone go higher?" called the auctioneer. After more silence, the auctioneer said, "Going once, going twice, gone." The gavel fell. Cheers filled the room, and someone exclaimed, "Now we can get on with it, and we can bid these treasures." The auctioneer looked at the audience and announced the auction was over. Stunned disbelief quieted the room. Someone spoke up and asked, "What do you mean it's over? We didn't come here for a picture of some old guy's son. What about all these paintings? There are millions of dollars of art here. I demand that you explain what is going on here." The auctioneer replied, "It's very simple. According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the Son gets it all. You take the Son, you get it all." Thank you, Father, for your Son. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving Him for us. Help us to remember this as we do so through the Lord's table. Amen.